Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. While you're turning there, let me just give some guidance. We believe we're going to get the next shipment of books in Tuesday, perhaps Wednesday at the latest. So Thursday and Friday, we will be set up, have tables in the foyer and kind of assembly line. I think a few people wanted to take things home and work on them, and you can do that, whatever works best for you. But we got about 14,000 coming. So that's going to be a lot of stuff in envelopes. So appreciate those who've helped to get this project going and people who've given, and we've had people all along trying to prepare the envelopes. A lot of it's going to be just put the book in the envelope and seal it. That's about it. So just keep that in mind. Hopefully by Thursday we'll be well on our way. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. There's a series of arguments through the book of Hebrews as we've been trying to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this is the third argument to show Christ is superior. Christ is better. There's no reason to go back to the old life. There's no reason to go back to the law. What we have is all that we need. It's found in Christ. And if you have Christ, you're a rich man. You're a rich woman. Christ living in your heart and life has given you a whole new direction, a whole new purpose. But there would be no reason to go back to an old dead religion, no reason to go back to old dead works. So he is better than the prophets we read in chapter 1, also better than the angels in chapter 2 and chapter 1 as well. And now he is better than Moses. So we see a sequence of these arguments that he's appealing to these Jewish believers. They were saved, but they had a Jewish background. And he's appealing to them, don't quit, don't give up, be faithful. Just keep going forward, keep doing what's right. God will bless you if you just are faithful. But he's giving them reasons why what they have is better than what they left. So he is explaining to them now, Moses was a great man. They held him in great reverence. If there's any one person that we would have to point to in the Old Testament that would be more outstanding, that would be more important than anyone, it would be Moses, because he gave them the law. He established the Levitical priesthood. For the Jewish person, Moses was it. It was the highest that you could think of anyone that you would follow or read his teachings. And so they adhered to Moses. But Christ is better than that. What we have now is better. You know, we're not anti-Semitic. We're not against the Jews. We have a Jewish Savior. The early church was Jewish. These people were Jewish. It's called the book of Hebrews. But what they have is a fulfillment of what they only saw in type in the Old Testament. Now they have the reality of it. So it is a completion then. Why go back just to the type or the picture? So we begin the first two verses, and he's saying that Christ is greater than Moses. So he's really saying Christianity is superior to what you experienced in Judaism. And it is greater because look at who Christ is. Look at the office that he held. We know Moses was primarily a prophet. He exercised the functions of a priest and even considered in Deuteronomy as a king over the nation. So he was called of God, but Christ was sent by God. The difference is, any man, any human being can be called and have a purpose and a role to complete, but God sent his Son to come to this earth. He sent Jesus Christ so that the world could know him as their Savior. And we read or quote often John 3:16, but verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God sent him for that reason.
Right.
He sent him. He was on purpose. It was God's plan. So the plan of salvation is that Christ came to this earth. It's the story of Christmas, which every year seems to be more and more lost. It's like, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why have a manger scene? Why have a Christmas tree? Why exchange presents? Why buy gifts for one another, for our children? The reason we do it is to celebrate the birth of Christ. That's the superior aspect of Christ. He was sent by God. Christ also is a high priest. The office of Moses, he never occupied the office of the high priest. That's something he didn't do, but Christ is superior because he held that office of high priest. It says he is our high priest, the apostle and high priest of our faith. So Christ's ministry has to do with a heavenly calling, not just an earthly calling. What Moses was called to do was to take the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And that was a great calling. He was a great man. He brought forth a plan, a system from God of commandments and guidelines and a priesthood. That was his earthly calling. But we know the calling of Christ is a superior calling because he came and was sent to this earth to save people's souls, to give them eternal life. It was a more specific calling. He intercedes on our behalf on the right hand of the Father. Moses ministered to earthly people, but Christ is our apostle or sent one and high priest for all the people here on this earth. We have one intercede on our behalf. We're just pilgrims on this earth. Do you ever feel like that's what you are? It's like, I don't fit anywhere anymore. I'm just, you know, I'm in this world, but, you know, I'm looking for a better place. I'm looking for a greater opportunity. Someday in heaven, we'll have that. Moses was a prophet of the law, but Christ was a prophet of grace. Think about that for a second. The law was demanding, and it was exacted. You violated that, here's the result. If we got what we deserved, you know what we would get? We would get hell. If God sent us to hell, he could be just in doing so because we're sinners and we violated his law. We've gone our own way, done our own thing. But we see grace when we see Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who shed his blood, gave his life for you and for me. That's the grace of God. That was seen in type in the Old Testament, but in reality, when Christ came and was crucified. Moses sinned, but Christ lived a sinless life. In other words, he was superior. Hebrews 3:1, he said that we need to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider means to dwell on it, to think about that, chew on that a little bit. Think about who he is and what he has done. We have a high priest watching out for us, interceding on our behalf. The office of Christ is greater than that of Moses. Why go back then to the law of Moses? The second part of that argument we see is greater in his ministry and what he did, what he accomplished. Now, God says that Moses was faithful. He was faithful to carry out the task God had given him. Christ also was faithful. We know that. But the contrast is stark beyond that point. Amen. Moses was a servant. He served the Lord. He had a calling. But for Christ, he was the Son of God, not just a servant. Moses served in his house while Christ served, or Lord, didn't serve, but Lord was Lord over the house. He was in charge of people, or the household of faith, you might say, to the household of God. So we look at Moses. He worked, were guided and directed the children of Israel over the tabernacle in the wilderness and the Jewish people. For Christ, he is Lord over all believers, over the whole household of faith, over every church, over every Christian. So we see a contrast between the two, the entire household of God. So Christ is the Son over God's household, which is the church today. Chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "But Christ as a Son over his own house." Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Hebrews 10:21 says, "And we have a high priest over the house of God." 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." For the Old Testament Jew, you would have to go to the temple and work through the priest. That was the substance of the religion of that day. For us, we meet together as Christians. We're priests of God. We have access to our high priest directly to God. We now have fellowship and are bound together by the Holy Spirit. This is a unique relationship. Why would you go back to something else when we have what we have today? Amen. When you come to church, just like we said this morning, what a blessing and a privilege to come to church. It's a, you know, you feel like you're home. For someone that's just wayward, someone that's not really serious about their Christian life, they're an observer. It's like going to a ball game. Well, I attended, I went, I watched, I observed. But for a Christian, you're home. You need the Word of God. You need help. You need fellowship. There's something about it that what we have is superior. To someone who doesn't know that or understand it, that's just an observer, they don't get it. But when you're part of the household of faith, you see how important that is. Several of our seniors have said to me how they miss being able to come to every service. Or if they're ill or somebody's in the hospital or had surgery, oh, I miss being there. That's something we have because of Christ. This virus thing has got people locked up. They don't go anywhere, don't do anything. So, it's time to go to bed. Oh, it's time to get up. Time to fix breakfast. What do I have for breakfast? Well, it's time for lunch. Well, now it's time for supper. Well, we'll watch the evening news and it's time to go to bed. That's what it comes down to. But when you come to church, it's like, wow, there's something there. There's the presence of God. There's the singing, the music. There's something for me, something to help me. The people in the Old Testament were saved by faith, and we are saved by faith, but there is a unity. We are today called the children of Abraham. There is a unity because of the Holy Spirit that brings us together. So Moses was a servant, but Christ was a son. So the Old Testament was more of a picture of bondage or servitude, bound under the law. But for Christ, it's a new covenant or a new testament that we find liberty. If the Son, therefore, shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. It's funny how people think, oh, you have all those rules and standards, all the things you have to do and as a Christian or over at that church. You know, that's all constraining. No, you don't have to do anything. As a Christian, we're at liberty. We can do those things. Right. You know, we want to do those things. We want to be at church. You know, we want to be modest. We want to be careful with the words that we use. That's our desire, is to do that. It's not a mandate. It's something that he's liberated us and given us that liberty to want to serve him. But the person that's not saved, they are bound by their sin. They say, oh, I can give up drinking anytime I want, but they never do. Yeah, I can change my behavior. I can work on my marriage. I can do it, but they never do. When you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you to help you with all of those things. So Moses ministered using symbols. See, the law was a yoke of bondage, Galatians tells us. Why go back to that? But Christ is the fulfillment of all those symbols and all those pictures, all the, you know, the lamb slain. Why did they offer and sacrifice a lamb in the tabernacle and later the temple? Because it showed the grace of God and salvation through a lamb, or the remediation of sin through a lamb. But John the Baptist saw Christ. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Right. That it would remove sin. We know that there are many, many types, scores of them, if not hundreds of types and pictures in the Old Testament that are now literal and fulfilled, found in Christ. Why go back? Why go to another, back to something that was not liberating for you and that bound you in bondage? Why do that? So those things, verse 5, says Moses was verily faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. So that those are the things that have now come. Those are the things that revealed us the true life we have in Christ. Christ is the true shining light. But in Moses, they were basically shadows of what would come. Now we have the reality, the real thing. So to go back to Judaism meant an exchange for the fulfillment of types just to the shadows, not the reality of the real thing. So we know that in his ministry, Christ was greater, but also, and I like this one, greater in the rest that he gives. Now there's different aspects of that rest that we see. The nation of Israel is an illustration of that spiritual truth. If you go to 1 Corinthians 10, this chapter illustrates something for us that is found in this passage in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10:1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into the heavens, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith that we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth in righteousness, and with mouth confession is made to salvation." I think I gave you the wrong reference, I'm sorry. You wonder, what's he reading? But there's an illustration of that truth, that we find the real thing in Christ. The Jews were in bondage in Egypt, just as sinners are in bondage in the world. When you go back to the land of Egypt, here's the children of Israel. The Pharaoh came to power, didn't know Joseph. And little by little, they got concerned that the Jewish people are greater in number. They're going to turn against us. We're in trouble. So they put him under bondage. And the bondage got worse. And as it increased, God heard the cry of the children of Israel. Said, "I'm going to take you out of this land. We're going to give you a land of promise," which they already knew. Promise to Abraham. He raised up a man named Moses, and Moses had the calling of God. He goes back to the land of Egypt, and there, through the 10 plagues, through the deliverance of the death of the firstborn, they come to the Red Sea. There God parts the water. Now the Passover was giving the lamb, and that if they showed the blood from the lamb on the doorpost, the death angel would pass over them. Right. But if they didn't have the lamb and the blood, then there would be death of the firstborn, even in their home. That was a picture of salvation. That was a type of salvation, that there's protection found in the blood of the Lamb. They come to the Red Sea, and it parts, and they were, it says, baptized in the cloud under the sea, came the other side. It is now a picture of leaving the world behind and going into a new life.
Right.
They were now promised a land. They could have gone directly in it, but they sent spies into the land, came back with an evil report. 10 of the 12 spies said, the people are great. It's a great land filled with milk and honey, but we're not able to go in there because of all the giants. All the time from then on, 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they tempted the Lord. They complained. We don't have water. We don't have food. God gave them manna. Gave them water out of the rock. We don't have meat. He gave them quail. And for 40 years, they wandered around the wilderness. And only we see Joshua and Caleb that go into that promised land and a new generation. But it's a picture of leaving the old behind. Now when they come with Joshua into this new land, they're going to cross another body of water called the Jordan River. So the Passover is a picture of salvation through the blood. Then we have crossing the Red Sea, leaving the world behind, Egypt, going into a new land. But they wandered around the wilderness. God did judge them. They come to the Jordan River, and now is a picture of the battles and blessings of the Christian life and the victory that can be ours day by day. There is a rest in that land. That's the rest that he speaks of here. As you come into that land, you're going to fight some battles. But as you win the battles, you find rest. The solution to war is for somebody to have victory. Once you have victory, there's peace. But it seems like when you don't fight the battle, the war goes on. The picture of crossing the Jordan River is not necessarily just a picture of going to heaven. It's a picture of moving on to a place where you're now growing in the Christian life. So there's battles and blessings. Now, I don't know if you're aware of this. The Christian life is not all smooth sailing. Have you noticed that? There are ups and downs. There are problems, there are trials, there are struggles. Satan is alive. He tempts. There's the old nature. There are evil people and spirits. There's all these things. Satan, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There is a battle, but there is a rest in the fact that we're now doing the will of God, and we can realize he's with me. He's with me all the time. If I'm facing a battle, he's with me. If you're in the hospital and you have some problem, he's with you. If you're struggling with some particular sin, still, he's with you. We have someone at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. Well, Moses was trying to lead them to a place of rest, and he got them there. Joshua's the one that took them over. But again, it was Christ that gives us true rest, true victory. So the blessing will come from those who separate themselves, who commit themselves to follow God by faith. The ones that fell on the wayside, you can say they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but saved yet so as by fire. And they're Christians. You might say they're saved by the skin of their teeth. They're not in the battle. They're not having victory. They're not growing in grace. And they've given up. And this is really the heart of the problem in Hebrews. He's talking to these Jewish believers, and they're getting discouraged. And they're thinking, it's not worth it. I'm tired of fighting the battles. I'm giving up. I'm going back to the old way. But as a Christian, we realize, no, that's what we do. That's part of the Christian life. And as we fight and have victory, we find rest.
Amen.
You can lay your head down on a pillow at night and say, it's well with my soul. That is the rest that initially comes from those that separate themselves and begin to follow the Lord. Israel rebelled in unbelief. They refused to believe God. But if you believe God, you don't just wander around the wilderness. You're in Jordan land. You're in that promised land, fighting every day for the victory. The Bible says war, a good warfare. We know that every Christian has to understand you put on the armor of God and we fight the good fight of faith. Paul said at the end of his life in ministry, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. There is a battle, and we have to fight that battle. That's where we find rest and peace. The Hebrew Christians have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, set free from the world, but they were tempted to go back. And that's what he's warning these Jewish believers. Don't go back. You have something far better. So there is initially the rest we find in salvation. Whenever you accept Christ as your Savior, there is peace with God. Amen. The Bible talks about peace with God and then peace of God. But the peace with God is when you get saved, it's like, I know I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I know my sins are forgiven. That burden is gone. It's like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. That burden on his back, it's disappeared. What a relief to have a burden taken away like that. When you get saved, it's like, wow, thank God I have a place in heaven. I know that he saved me. I know I'm on my way to heaven, and I look forward to that day. There was a man named Lord Kenneth Clark. He was an international celebrity, but he lived his life without Christ, like a lot of people, just in a secular sense. But he admitted in his autobiography that one day while visiting a church, he believed that there was an overwhelming religious experience that he had. He said, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. But the gloom of grace, as he described it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think he'd lost his mind. And maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. Think how sad that is for so many people. So embedded in the world that they can't change course. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, under conviction, knew it was right, and turned away. There have been people that have come to this church, sat in conviction, knowing they needed to get saved, understanding the gospel message, but just like this man, afraid to take that step, afraid to give up the world, afraid they wouldn't be able to maintain it. See, that's the peace of salvation. Once you trust Christ your Savior, it's peace. There's also a rest in the midst of trials. If you go back to Hebrews 4 and verse 11, we just jump ahead a little bit. It says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He said, labor to rest. There's a struggle to rest. There's a challenge that you have to fight to rest. One of the things we think about in life is, you know, you work hard, well, I'll sleep good tonight, you know, I'm going to rest. It's not just rest. There's something in the Christian life where we have to fight the battle to enter into that rest. Victory brings rest. Victory in Christ. Pursuing the battle. Whenever God does something in your life and you have answered prayer, whenever he meets a particular need, there's a peace and a joy. It's like, wow, look at what God did. Look at how God answered prayer. Look at how God has provided and taken care of me. There is a rest in victory. There is a rest, even though there are trials around us, that there is peace knowing God is in control. Do you ever have a situation where it just seemed like it was beyond your control, there's nothing you could do about it, and you were helpless, and yet you knew God was in charge, and you were at peace about it? Some of the most spiritual people I meet when I visit them in the hospital, or toward the end of their life, and it's like they become an encouragement to me. They become a blessing because they're just at peace. It's in God's hands. I'm just trusting the Lord. And we trust Him through those trials, and there is a rest that I can just leave in His hands. I'm not going to worry about it. You know what you'd do before that? Probably you'd connive, you'd scheme, you'd plan. I'll get back at him. I'll call my attorney. He'll take care of it. I'm going to get somebody, a special investigator, to go follow them. We take it into our own hands. And we think we're going to resolve all this. But you just rest and put it in God's hands. He's in charge, and he's going to give us the victory. We just trust in Him. But there's a future rest. Verse 9 of chapter 4 says, "There remains therefore a rest to the people of God." There is a future rest called heaven. Glory. A heavenly rest. The exhortation is for the people of God to trust Him in spite of difficulties. It is the present rest that in the midst of trials and testing that give us that peace. Neither Moses or Joshua could give that kind of rest. But there's a rest that is far beyond what Moses could do, and that is an eternal rest. Do you ever feel like as you get older, I'm kind of wearing down? Have a few pains and aches and, I can't do what I used to do. The worst part of it is when you think you can. I can do everything I always used to do, and you get into trouble. You can't do everything you used to do. We're wearing down. But to know there is going to be a rest where no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. You can't go to a CVS or a Walgreens. They won't exist. They're not necessary. Amen. You don't have to take aspirin. You don't have to take pain relievers, arthritic. You don't have to have special devices to wear all over your body to brace you up and keep you together. You don't have to replace parts. Say, well, I'll give you a new hip, a new knee, and they're waiting for that day when they give you a new brain. Someday in heaven we'll be there. Amen. That we'll have that rest. And it says there's a water of life, and I'm just hoping there's going to be fish in it, aren't you? That'll be enjoyable just to throw a line in the water and hope you don't get a bite. Just a rest that it's beyond. Trying to be humorous, but it's a rest we can't comprehend. Amen. That one day we can lay down our burdens and all will be at peace and rest. What a day that'll be. No more strife, no more struggle. The old man is eradicated. But there were some that have an evil heart of disbelief. The reason people don't believe God is because, number one, they're not hearing or not listening to God's voice. Chapter 3, verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." The provocation is also mentioned in Psalm 95, where they were tempted out in the wilderness. He said, don't do what they did. Don't tempt God. Don't turn against Him like they did. We're not listening to God's voice. Listen to the voice of God. And secondly, because people are deceived by sin. Verse 13, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful. We think it's going to be pleasurable. We think it makes us happy. We like to, it's the nature of man that's fallen that, I want to do it my way. There's was a famous song, I did it my way. That's the nature of man. I do it my way. Right. I'm going to do what I want to do. But we allow ourselves to be deceived by sin. We think we're smarter than God. And that leads us into the wilderness. So it's important that we hear the Word of God so that we don't drift from the Word of God in chapter 2. And then we wouldn't doubt the Word of God in chapter 3 and refuse those exhortations to be faithful, to continue to assemble together, to help and edify one another, to go on and serve the Lord unless we become dull in our hearing. Chapters 5 and 6 talk about that, where we don't listen. We don't pay attention. We become a little bit calloused. You know, as a young child, you feel heat very easily. I remember one time somebody put a match out with their fingers like that. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. I'm going to try that. Bad idea. Little kids shouldn't put the match out with their fingers. But his hands were so callous, the farmer didn't feel anything. And you get to the point in your life that you don't feel anything. You're in trouble. We need to have an open heart and an open spirit. Because if we're not careful, we get dull of hearing. Let's bow for prayer.